Who is here? The significance of the Incarnation. Number 5 in the Amazing Grace series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 9th, 2016.
It's one of those distinguishing marks of the Christian faith. One of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other faith traditions. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is about how God came down to man. It's fundamentally different. And it's critical that we understand that. Religion is man's attempt to reach God, man's attempt to understand God and connect with God, whereas biblical faith is about how God reached out to us, how God came down to us. We are talking about God's amazing grace, His unmerited favor. We've talked about how and why a holy and righteous God could and would reach out to sinful, fallen humanity. We start by understanding grace at its very essence is unmerited favor. It's not something that is earned or deserved. It is something that is graciously given. That's always our starting point when we talk about biblical faith. We began this study by talking about our creation and how that man is uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. That man and man alone in all of creation is the only thing created with that distinction. Animals were not created in the image and likeness of God. Angels were not created in the image and likeness of God. Man and man alone has that distinction. Also, essential to our understanding is that man is not an animal. He is separate from the animal world. A separate and distinct creation. After discovering our uniqueness as created in the image and likeness of God, we discover that something happened to that image. The image and likeness of God is that ability to connect with God. It is our relationship with Him and that we too can create, not out of nothing, but we have the ability to conceive of something in our mind and bring it into being. We have a moral relationship with Him, all those kinds of things. But something happened to that image. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, through the deception of the evil one, the serpent, defied the clear command of God. God said, of all of this creation, it's for your enjoyment. It's for your benefit. You may eat and enjoy of any of the trees, the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, except this one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. The day you eat of it, you will die. And then the serpent came along and said to Eve, now, yeah, did God really say that? Are you sure that's what He said? No, He didn't say that at all. You're not going to die. God doesn't want any competition. He doesn't want you to eat from that fruit because if you eat that fruit, then you won't need Him anymore. You'll be able to determine for yourself good and evil. And she took the bait. Turned and handed it to her husband, who obviously, with the context, was there through the whole thing. And he took and ate of the fruit in direct rebellion against God. And as a result, sin and death, corruption entered the world. Man was separated from God. Where man once enjoyed the beauty and the holiness of a relationship with God, and though everything was perfect, after they took and ate the fruit, they were aware of their nakedness, and they went and tried to make for themselves clothing. And when they heard the voice of God, they didn't run to Him and say, we've done something awful. They ran from Him. And God came calling, Adam, where are you? That's grace. Part of God's amazing grace. The image of God was not destroyed. Every man, woman, boy, and girl still bears the image and likeness of God. It is distorted, It is marred, it is corrupted, but it's still there. And that is the basis for our belief, our conviction, that every human being is worthy of our respect and worthy of dignity. It's why we believe in the sanctity of life. It's why we don't believe that you have the right as an individual to go take someone else's life. Because every life is created in the image and likeness of God, no matter how marred or distorted. Because, by the way, God's image is marred and distorted in you as well. You're not a perfect reflection of the image of God either. So, marred, corrupted, but not absolutely destroyed. But God still loved. God was still merciful. God was still gracious. And so he determined to intervene and redeem this hopeless rebel. After all, it was God who came seeking Adam, not the other way around. And that reminds us that salvation is wholly of God. Holy, not in the sense of holy, 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 but as a whole. It's due to him. It's due to his love. It's due to his grace. It's due to his mercy. Salvation was his idea. It was his plan. It was God who came to sinful man, not sinful man, who went looking for God. Sinners can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a police officer. They don't want to. They don't want to be confronted with their sin. They don't want to face the penalty of their sin. God, in love and mercy, developed a plan, entered into covenant to redeem sinful, fallen man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, entered into covenant before the world was even created that God would redeem sinful humanity. We are chosen in Christ that we might be to the glory of his praise. But now what? God has a plan. We've looked at that plan for two different weeks. He determined it would be. The blueprint was drawn up, but that's not enough. The plan has to be put into action. So, how was God to secure salvation for a sinful and corrupt humanity while at the same time preserving his holiness and his righteousness? See, that's the key. How does God, who is absolutely holy, who is pure, who is righteous, who is without sin, who cannot even look upon sin, how does he save sinful, fallen man without denying his character, without doing away from his holiness and so forth? I mean, there are those that say, why can't God just of his own free will and according to his own good pleasure just say, oh, well, you've made a big mistake and I forgive you? Because to do so would be to deny justice. And God can't do that and remain just. Any more than a judge could say to a mass murderer, ah, it's no big deal. I'm not going to send you to jail. I'm sure you learned your lesson. Go on your way. If a judge did that, we would all be screaming. He needs to be impeached. He needs to be thrown out of office. That's not just. That's not right. Because we understand that justice must be upheld. So how does God uphold his justice and yet save sinful, fallen humanity who is incapable of saving themselves? We are totally depraved. Meaning, everything about us is touched by sin. Our mind, our will, our emotion, our heart. Everything about us is touched by sin. So whatever we do is marred by sin. So on my best day, with my best behavior, doing the best I possibly can, it's still sinful. Therefore, it could never be accepted. So God's holy, and I'm sinful, and no matter how hard I try, I can't get from here to here. The gap is too large. Because God is completely without sin. And he said to enter his presence, we needed to be as holy as he is holy. Well, how do we get there without his lowering the standard or just ignoring the standards altogether? That's the significance. That's the point of the incarnation. This is why God left the glory and splendor, beauty and wonder of heaven to be born a man so that he could bridge the gap. So that he could remain holy and pure and just and yet take hold of sinful, fallen, corrupt humanity and bridge the gap between the two. That's the gospel. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. That's the wonder of the message of the cross. God became man. While at the same time, he was still God. So in Christ, we have this second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully God and fully man at the same time. He's God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. That's not just a New Testament concept. It's not just the invention of the early church. It's the unfolding truth of God's eternal word. This is who Jesus is. But before we go to the New Testament and those passages we're most familiar with, let's turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to start at verse 10. Joseph left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So I'd have to say, he must have been really tired. If you take a rock and use a rock as your pillow, you're pretty tired. And he went to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie will be given to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And you and your offspring shall, all of in you and your offspring, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He takes the rock and he makes an altar and he calls it Bethel, the house of God. Now, I know you're familiar with this passage. And some of you will even remember the song from Sunday school, Climbing Jacob's Ladder, right? We're climbing Jacob's ladder, and you did the motions and all that. And if you remember the song and the teaching that usually went with that, the song was about we're climbing Jacob's ladder. We're striving to serve the Lord. We're striving to live a godly life, which is a nice thought. It just has nothing whatsoever to do with what happened here to Jacob. It has nothing to do with the point of what happened that night in the dream that Jacob saw. Nothing whatsoever to do. Because Jacob's ladder and the dream that he experienced had nothing to do with our striving in any way to reach God or to serve God. Instead, it had everything to do with what God was doing toward us. How do I know that? Well, I know that because we're not left with just the Genesis account. We read about it later in the book of John. But there's this ladder, or it could be understood in the Hebrew, there was a stairway. And probably more likely it was a stairway, not a ladder. That from the earth into the heavens. And angels were going up and down on the stairway. Then God speaks to Jacob and he makes promises. And they're great and wonderful promises about how his descendants are going to bless the nations of the earth and how they're going to be so numerous. They're going to be like sand on the shore and so forth. And they're going to be to the north and to the east and to the west and to the south. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And what is his reaction? He's afraid. He's overwhelmed by this message. He says, "This, the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. I was unaware of it. This is none other than the gate of heaven." Now I want you to think about the New Testament. In John chapter 1, you find the story of some people going to Nathanael and telling him that they have found the Messiah. And he's from Nazareth. And their reaction was, Nathanael's reaction was, "Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I just don't think that's possible. I don't think there's anything coming out of Nazareth that is worth knowing." And then when Jesus saw Nathanael, he calls him on it. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" He said, "Well, when you were under the tree thinking the way you were thinking, I saw you, I heard everything." And Nathanael all of a sudden says, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And then Jesus' reaction is, "Really? You're impressed because I knew who you were?" And then in verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The vision that Jacob received was not just about what was going to happen in the next few years. God was laying out for him a grand and glorious plan that was for the whole earth. Far more than Jacob understood. Does that language sound familiar? You're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending. Not on a ladder, not on a stairway, but on the Son of Man. It's about God's coming to us. It's about God's reaching out to us. It's about the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God, face to face with God, the Word through whom everything came into being that has ever come into being, and that Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's about God moving into our neighborhood. It's about God coming to us. That's why Jesus would say, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." All of this language is about God's doing something for us. Remember the Tower of Babel? That was in Genesis chapter 11. That was man's attempt to reach God, and they were so proud as they were building this structure. They were building a stairway. They're building a pyramid structure where they could reach into the heavens. And you remember God's reaction to that? He confused their language and he scattered them over the earth. But this is about God's building a structure to come down to them. It's about the gospel. It's about grace. It's about God's mercy and kindness to us. It is the story of God's reaching down to man, because every step of salvation is God moving toward us, and at no point does He wait for us to take a few steps toward Him. He's coming to us. That's the message of God's grace. Now, why is this important? It's important because we have to deal with a very natural question that comes to our minds. one that all of us ask at times of struggle. You ever ask this question? Where was God? Fill in the blank. Where was God when my loved one died needlessly in that accident? Where was God when this thing happened to my son, my daughter, my grandchild? Where was God when, whatever you want to fill in, where was God during the Holocaust? 6 million Jews wiped off the face of the earth. Where was God? How can that happen? Where is God when people face terminal illness? There are times when God seems distant. He seems aloof. He seems so far removed from our daily routine, it's easy for us to come to the conclusion He just doesn't care. Or He just can't be bothered by our petty concerns. It's true, theologians speak of God as being transcendent. And that word means He is above. He is beyond. He is distinct. He is different. He's in another category altogether. And that is certainly true. He is the Creator, and we are creatures. He is above and beyond, and there is no way that we, in our strength and power, can ever bridge that gap. But does that mean He does not hear? Does that mean He does not care? And the answer is no. Listen to Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard, He saw, and He knew. Luke 18 and verse 7. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? Now, part of the good news, part of the message of the gospel, and at the heart of this whole message of God's amazing grace to us, is that God is not hiding. God's not hiding somewhere and saying, now, if you're smart enough to figure out where I am and how to get to me, I'll help you. That's not the way God plays. He's not hiding. He has been intimately present and intimately involved in everything that has ever happened in the history of the world and in your life. That's not easy for me to accept sometimes, because I don't always feel that way. There are times that I feel like He's not here at all. The truth is, He's here now. He was there then, and He never sleeps. On the worst day in my life, under the worst circumstances I'd ever been, and at my very lowest, I know by faith and according to His Word, God was right there. He's always there. He's always present. Here's the problem. He doesn't usually operate in the miraculous. And that's what we're expecting. We're expecting that at any point, if He cares, at any point, if He is present, He's going to do something miraculous and deliver us. We read certain narrative passages in the Scripture and we say, well, that's the way God acted then. That's the way God always ought to act. After all, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I would say to you, read the book. He didn't always intervene in miraculous ways. I mean, we look at those passages of where God healed. And it's glorious to think of all these sick people being carried and brought. And those passages we read that He stayed there all day and healed them of all their sickness and disease. But we don't find that all the time. They have other stories like the Pool of Bethesda that there are all these sick people and Jesus shows up and He walks through and He stops at one person and He heals him and He leaves. He didn't heal everybody that day. He didn't heal everybody all the time and take care of everybody's problem because God doesn't always act in the miraculous. Now, I don't want to lose you here, so try to follow me. By definition, miracles don't happen every day. If they did, we wouldn't call them miracles. Something that is miraculous is something out of the ordinary. It is something extraordinary. And contrary to what some Bible teachers say today, the Bible doesn't have a miracle on every page. Because God most often quietly works in His providential way through all things, bringing it to the conclusion He wants at the time He wants it and the way He wants it. Remember, Elijah wanted the presence of God and there came a great whirlwind followed by an earthquake and fire, and God wasn't in any of that. And then there was this soft, gentle breeze, and God was present. God quietly working through providence in our life. The Scripture tells us that our steps are ordered by God. But when we're consumed with the magical and the mystical, we want something extraordinary. And so we're unhappy. Because we don't experience the miraculous on every page, in every circumstance. So what I want to suggest to you is you understand the teaching of Scripture, that what you need to understand is God is taking care of our great need in that He came Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus to deliver us from sin. And to give us life eternal and life abundant. And assure us that we have a place in glory which we'll spend with Him in all eternity. But as Peter says, for the moment we may indeed suffer these light momentary afflictions before we enter into glory. God's working for our eternity, not for next week. And too often, our perspective is, I not only want Him working for next week, I want Him working for this afternoon, the next hour. Well, here's the truth. He is. But it's His will in His way. And what I want to suggest is, He has proven Himself worthy of our trust. So that when it isn't going the way I want it to, I still love Him, and I still serve Him, and I still believe that whatever I'm going through is His will for my life, and I'll accept it. That's how we're called to live. And that's essential to our doing that is our understanding His amazing grace. Now, why is it He came? Why did He come in this way? Well, Hebrews 1 says, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us, and the implication is, He has spoken to us His final word in the person of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In other words, that same Word that created everything that was in the beginning with God, that was God in face-to-face relationship with God, that was equal to God, that Word came to us. that Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh is best understood as He came and tabernacled among us. That's why Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, says He pitched His tent and moved in our neighborhood. That's what God did for us in the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him. And without Him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being. He was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is incapable of overcoming it or conquering it. And it's that Word that became flesh. So that this one who was born of Mary is fully God and fully man. Means He laughed, He cried, He got hungry, and He was tempted. He was also normal looking. And the notion of His being God was laughed at and rejected. We sometimes forget that part. Listen to Matthew 13. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. He was too normal for them to believe that He was God. But the revelation of Scripture is He was fully man, and yet at the same time fully God. And He was fully God and fully man in such a way that those natures are distinct and yet they can't be separated out. He is uniquely three and yet one. It's mysterious, but it's no contradiction. It's the glorious message of the gospel. He was not God disguised as a man, and He was not a man pretending to be God. He was the God-man, not half God and half man of mythology, but uniquely the God-man and the only one there ever has been. Therefore, it is the height of arrogance for any of us to say, God, You just don't understand my condition. You just don't understand what I'm feeling. It's arrogance because God knows everything. But it's the height of arrogance because Jesus, according to the Word of God, was tempted in all manners even as we are. He understands fully. Every feeling, every thought, every motion, because He's been there and He's experienced it Himself. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, listen, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. He knows. He's been tempted in all manner as we are with this one distinction. He never sinned. He never gave in. He never yielded to that temptation. Now, why did He do it? In John 1, verse 14 says, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Drop down then to verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only, but He has explained Him. He has made Him known. And the Greek word that's there is the word that we use to describe exegete or exegetical teaching or preaching. It's an explaining. It's an unfolding of the truth that is there. And that's the word to describe Jesus and what He did with God. He unfolds Him before us. He makes Him known to us so that Jesus could say to those who were His disciples, have I been with you all this time and you still don't get it? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because I've made Him known to you. I've revealed Him to you. Now, here's a principle I learned when I went on mission trips. The better the translator, the better the communication. When I went to Argentina, we had one of the men that went with us was a wonderful guy. I had had him in some of the classes that I taught through OBU. And he was a wonderful guy. But he was a farmer. That's his whole background. And he was there in Argentina, and they gave him this little girl from Chile to be his interpreter. And so he and this 20-some-year-old girl were taken and put into an Argentine prison, and they shut the door behind him. And said, go ahead and talk to him. Well, the first thing Bob says is, I want everybody to know I'm tickled pink to be here. And the girl just stared at him. Because she had no idea what tickled pink means. And so she talked to him for a few minutes. When she finally realized what he meant by tickled pink, then she wondered, why would you say that here? Poor communication. On the other hand, I had an interpreter who grew up in Argentina but had been schooled in England, was a very articulate man, and I would preach, and he was doing the gestures, and I'd say something, he'd say it just like me, and he'd do the same motions, and we just worked well together. And then after the service, he would say to me, he said, you remember that section where you said such and such? And I said, yeah. He said, no way to interpret that in Spanish. And I said, well, what did you do? And he said, I took care of it. I was grateful I had someone who could take my feeble attempt and yet communicate the truth of God to these people. The better the interpreter, the better the communication. There's no better interpreter than the Lord Jesus in understanding the nature and the character of God. He uniquely unfolds Him. He uniquely explains Him. He uniquely reveals Him. He came to make God known. He came to redeem sinful, fallen folk like you and me. Now see, the danger of viewing God the Father as this unrelenting destroyer who is angry at sin and is determined to destroy sin, but Jesus is the loving alternative who comes and dies so He can stand and stay off the wrath of God, is a warped view. The truth is, it's God the Father who sent God the Son. It was God the Father's idea. It was God the Father's plan. It was God the Son who carried out the Father's plan. It's not a contradiction. It's not a matter that God the Father wants us all destroyed and Jesus is standing between us and pleading with God to let us live. God said, I want them to live, and here's how we're going to do it. And Jesus carried out the plan. Yeah, they're distinct, but we can't separate them. One God expressed in three persons. Miraculous, yes. Contradiction, no. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God's amazing grace is expressed in the fact that He left the glories of heaven to become man to rescue sinful, fallen folks like us. One other thing about this amazing grace of ours. You can judge the love of God by the company He keeps. And here's the wonder of the gospel. When you read the gospel, it becomes real apparent that our Lord had a soft spot for riffraff. And I'm grateful. You remember? As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth. He said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. From Mark chapter 11. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The amazing grace of our God is that it reaches down to the likes of you and me, that He would recline at table with us, that He would be gracious and merciful to us, fully deserving of His eternal wrath, and yet objects of His eternal love. That is the wonder of the gospel, and that's the uniqueness and the glory of the incarnation. This one who came is none other than God Himself. God's grace is truly amazing.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.